If you have your Bibles, turn to John 13. And I will just begin reading there at verse 31. I'll be reading 31 through 35. This is after Judas had gone out. Jesus said to the rest of the disciples, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, and you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Now, this was not a new idea to the disciples that they should love each other. But Jesus was elevating this command of love to a level, to a new level, and was saying this really is the most important issue. This is what my kingdom is about. This evening, I want to give you three things to put in your mind to think of as you interact with people, your literal physical neighbors, but also those, maybe it's your friends, your acquaintances here in church, but especially those outside of church. Maybe it's Hands of Christ contacts or Rise, people you run into here and there. Maybe just someone you run into on the street. Something to think of as you seek to love your neighbor well. Let's pray. God, I simply ask for your presence here this evening to guide us and to teach us. We ask that you would show us Jesus, because that really is the most important thing here this evening. Thank you. Amen. Okay, so we're surrounded with people. We're surrounded by all kinds of different people. Many of them are searching. Many of them are desperate for love. They don't quite know how to put their finger on it. They don't quite know, if you ask them exactly what they're searching for, they probably wouldn't know what to tell you. And many of them in their searching end up in some really dark places, overwhelmed with addictions or perversions or sin of various kinds. But I think really what's at the heart of that is a search for love, longing to be loved, also longing for something to love. But when we see what dark places it takes them, then it's easy to respond out of maybe out of disgust. Especially if what they're doing just seems really bizarre to us. Sometimes we respond out of fear, and maybe hopefully not contempt, but sometimes, yes, we do. So this evening I want to look at what I believe is the biblical way to interact with people. I should say a biblical way to interact with these people. And so my first point is that love engages. Love actively interacts with the people around us. And Scripture calls us to be engaged in our setting, wherever we are. Jeremiah 29 is a letter written, inspired by God, by Jeremiah, who was in Jerusalem, written to the captives in Babylon. And this is what the Lord says through Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. And then verse 7 is the key verse here. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. I would just note, most of the scripture I'm using this evening is from the RSV. So God is telling his people, they were in captivity for doing wrong, for disobeying God, but he tells them in their captivity to seek the welfare of their captors, and in doing so, they find their welfare. So our church, I'm so happy with what our church is doing in engaging our city, and many of you are very involved in that. This is also a call to engage with individual people, and that can be done on a number of different levels. I'd like to look at one really, what I think is a really great example of a church that engaged with their city to accomplish something really incredible. This story will be familiar to a few of you, I know. And I'm just going to read it. It's a bit of a lengthy portion here, but I think I can serve us best by just reading it. The Industrial Revolution began, pardon me, this is from the book For the City by Darren Patrick and Matt Carter. The Industrial Revolution began in the United Kingdom in the latter half of the 18th century, and by the 1850s, its effects pervaded England. In this period of great industrialization, people left the farms and small towns and flocked to London, Manchester, and other cities. As people congregated in vast numbers, the old infrastructure of London lacked the capacity and resources to attend to the needs of the new crowds. The influx of people into London meant not only a spike in laborers and factories, but also the number of under-resourced women, children, orphans, and widows exploded in London. The city was in crisis. The leaders didn't know what to do. They saw the mountain of needs that confronted them from every angle. Thus, in the 1850s, a lot of London churches did what a lot of American churches have done during the last 30 years. They fled the cities. These churches moved their locations to the outskirts of London. But Metropolitan Tabernacle, pastored by Charles Spurgeon, decided, "We're not going to do that. We're going to stay here. We see this as an opportunity for the gospel." Metropolitan Tabernacle looked at the needs of the people in the city and began to engage in helping them with their problems. The problems of the desperately poor were the most pressing, so Metropolitan Tabernacle leaders created almshouses for people who lost their jobs and needed time to get back on their feet. The poorhouses in London operated in terrible condition, but the almshouses of Metropolitan Tabernacle provided a crucial alternative. The church also built a large number of homes for the elderly, where they would care for them and help them die with dignity and in peace. The church created an orphanage where they educated, cared for, and fed thousands of orphans. They created homes for single mothers who had lost their husbands and helped them find employment. Metropolitan Tabernacle started a school for pastors from rural areas to receive a theological education and helped clothe and provide books for these impoverished pastors. They started programs for businessmen to use their entrepreneurial efforts to expand the kingdom through their businesses. Metropolitan Tabernacle's influence spread so quickly throughout the poor and all the way up the class ladder to the aristocracy. It got to the point that if Metropolitan Tabernacle had shut down at any point during that decade of grappling with the problems of the Industrial Revolution, the city of London would have been crippled. they would have grieved the loss of the tabernacle. Can you imagine serving the needs of the city, being so attuned to the common good for the sake of the gospel, that your city would grieve if you picked up and left? It goes on to say how, as a result of these efforts of just serving the poor, there were so many people wanting to come to the church that Spurgeon actually asked his believing church members once a month to not come to church. One Sunday a month, he asked the believers to not come to church so that they could fill the 5,000-seat auditorium with the unsaved. And they did that once a month. What Spurgeon and the Metropolitan Tabernacle did that was so radical and unique was to seize the opportunity all around them afforded by the needs of the people of London. It was a ministry to all people, and ultimately the ministry pulled in not just the poor, but also the wealthy and influential. So that's an example of a church taking very, very seriously a call to love their neighbors and to be a genuine asset to their community. We don't have 5,000 people here, but we can do amazing things with 200 if we love and if we care for people. Recently, I've become very intrigued I've just heard a few things that's gotten me very intrigued with D.L. Moody and some of his ministry and accomplishments. The little bit of research I did, he's known first and foremost as a great evangelist who preached throughout America and Europe. It's estimated that by some that he preached in his lifetime to around 20 million people. Some estimate the number of converts under his preaching as high as 1 million. But he started out with only a third grade education, and was on his way to becoming a very wealthy businessman when he just needed to let that go and started serving people. One of the ways he served people during this age, the way the churches were funded was by charging for the use of a pew. A family would buy a pew in the church, and that was where they sat, and that was how the church was supported financially. Well, he was wealthy. Okay, let me back up. So this creates a problem for the poor. The poor can't get into church because they can't afford to buy a place to sit. Well, Moody was wealthy and he loved people, so this is no problem. He bought 4 pews and rounded up all the homeless and poor that would come with him, and he would fill these 4 pews at the front of the church. It turns out the church people didn't like that. They didn't want the poor people in church. They wanted to keep this more of a social club. So that idea was just shut down. He started a Bible school in an old tavern, and it was focused mostly on children. He loved children, and he reached out especially to the orphans. One of his friends remembers coming into this old tavern late at night, and Moody is sitting in there with a Negro boy on his lap, and he's reading to him from the Bible, stumbling over many of the words because he only had a third grade education. I'll leave that for now, but I'll come back to him. I'm just trying to emphasize the importance of engaging with love, we can accomplish things far greater than we would just on our own ambition. The second thing I want to give you, or the second tool I want to give you, is this idea that love restores. And honestly, this is the one that that I'm most nervous about talking about. So like I mentioned, we find ourselves in some really sticky situations when we're dealing with people, when we're trying to love people well. Like a situation where I believe at Rise, where there's a crime committed in Hutch, and you have people on both sides, you have kids on both, related to people on both sides of the crime, victim and perpetrator, coming together at Kids Church. Those are situations that are hard to deal with. In the Bible, there are some very familiar people. There's the woman at the well, the woman caught in adultery, the thief on the cross. People in bad situations, and the thing about a lot of the people we deal with is that they're there because of their own sin. It's pretty easy for us to deal with people, to love and care for people who are victims of someone else's sin. It gets really, really uncomfortable trying to restore someone who is in a fix because of their own sin. So I think we need to look at Jesus and how he interacted with these people. And I think as we do that, we see that really the only times we see anger from Jesus, it's directed toward the religious who are convinced of their own righteousness by their works. When he interacted with sinners, it was always, I think, almost always in a spirit of restoration, pulling them in. I started out reading in John 13. This is just part of a fairly lengthy farewell that Jesus gave to his disciples. And shortly after he gives them this new commandment, he says to them, John 14, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you desolate. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live. Because I live, you will live also. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." So there's a lot insinuated here, and there's a lot that Jesus is saying in here, and I take his words very literally. I believe he intends for us to do all of the works that he did. But overall, the Spirit, when we look at the works Jesus did, it was all about restoration. It was about restoration of health and dignity and relationships, both between people and between people and God. And he sought the good of everyone he met. And so I think it's a command of ours from Jesus to actively work to restore, actively work at restoration, both with relationships between people and relationships between people and God. think I'll ask for if there's any comments at this point, anything that someone would like to say. Okay, I'll keep going. We have some instructions in Galatians for how to work at restoring people, where this is more, just again, a command to restore. Galatians 6, 1 through 5. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Look to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work. Then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each one will have to bear his own load. There are a number of things that he's saying here that I don't quite understand and that I'm not really going to explore. But the first part is just really, really important. He said, makes it very, very clear, if someone is sinning, we are to work to restore that person in a spirit of gentleness or humility. When someone sins, our natural response is to punish. God is just. God is holy. And our natural impulse is to seek justice on God's behalf, and really, this person needs to be punished. And there is place for stern correction, definitely. But 1 John 4 says there is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and he who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God should love his brother also. If I read this right, I think he's suggesting that our need for punishment is driven by fear. We fear losing control of the situation. Punishing is a way to stay in control of a situation. And we kind of set up walls to keep ourselves safe. After all, doesn't Galatians say, look to yourself, lest you too be tempted? But I really think that if we're really, really honest, most of the time we feel a need to punish someone. Deep at the root, it is out of fear. And we're not supposed to act and live out of fear. That's not what Jesus taught. That's not what he wanted for us. And I'm going to go so far as to say, or suggest, that maybe punishment isn't really our right, because, especially for a believer, if someone is a believer and they sin, Jesus took the punishment for sin on himself on the cross, the punishment that we deserved. And so we need to be really careful about living as if that isn't enough, as if we need to help that out and add to that. I think our job is to lead the sinner to come back to Christ and come under his authority and back under the protection of Christ's punishment for us. Just read another paragraph quick. This is from the book Culture of Honor by Danny Silk. He says, we as believers living in the wider culture have to be aware of the schemes of the enemy. We have to be aware of how natural it is to be offended and what offense does to you. What offense does to you is it justifies you withholding your love. I get to withhold my love from you when you have broken the rules because people who fail are unworthy of love and they deserve to be punished. In fact, what punishment looks like most often is withholding love. And when I withhold love, anxiety fills the void and a spirit of fear directs my behavior toward the offender. Once again, the Bible says perfect love casts out fear. We need to not let fear drive our actions towards someone. But we need to live with the constant question in our mind, how would Christ have worked to restore this sinner? What was the model that Jesus set for us? And this all needs to be done with incredible humility, because pride will drive away, and it will judge, it will punish, and it will damage. Humility allows you to take the risk to embrace someone with all of their baggage and all of the consequences and all of the complications of their circumstance, and say, let's work at this and let's see you restored to God. I'm not saying that correction is not needed ever. I'm not saying there is not a time to say that as a result, that this is a result of your sin, and you are going to pay consequences. That does happen. Any comments at this point? I'm not familiar with that verse. Would you be willing to read it for us? I think Paul writes about that kind of scenario in a number of different places, and I believe that every time it is for the purpose of restoration. And it's easy when we're in that kind of a circumstance to do it with, we can maybe do the right thing with the wrong motive, and do it with an attitude of self-righteousness and judgment and condemnation that pushes someone further away. And I think, if I'm right, I believe the goal is always to restore. So, yes, there are absolutely times when that's necessary, but it needs to be done in humility, and it needs to be done with the goal of restoration. Thank you for that, Elizabeth. Any other comments? David?
Would it be helpful to try to define punishment? What would be the punishment? I would rebase the concept, and we don't punish. And I think we talk about the definition of punishment. Mm-hmm. There is, uh, I think there is a, there is Obviously there is. But maybe you could describe what you mean by the word punishment.
Thank you. What I'm picturing in my mind here is, as I say this, is a thing of you need to pay for what you've done, and I don't think we would ever really, we would never quite tell somebody that. I think we would tell someone, you need to experience the consequences of your actions, and there's room for that, definitely. But I think often that is said with more of a spirit of, we need to make you pay for what you have, for your sin. And what I'm suggesting is that maybe that's not in our place to do. But then there's definitely the verse, and numerous verses like what Elizabeth said, where this person is continuing in sin, and there need to be definite consequences. I guess maybe what I'm talking about is someone who has sinned and is repentant. That we not pile on hoops to jump through. Nathan first, and then Sanford.
Mm-hmm. Well, another principle apply with the body as well, but mm-hmm. that was kind of the focus I was getting, which these passages referred to, specifically looking at a brother mm-hmm. who has mm-hmm. sinned, and mm-hmm. don't understand that that is the separating of God.
Mm-hmm. 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 Thank you. Sanford. Right.
Deal with somebody who is, after being addressed repeatedly, still willfully and deliberately walking in sin.
Right. Yes. Yes. Thank you. And I should just mention, I am, rightly or wrongly, I am not trying to be balanced this evening necessarily. I welcome balancing. Balancing points. Any other discussion? Thank you. David.
One of the pictures that I get of punishment versus chastity is the parent that feels that punishment, sets the child in the corner and says, when you're ready to behave, you get up.
Mm-hmm.
Compared to the parent who deals with the child, call it punishment, but he wears a chastity and then takes the child in his lap.
Mm-hmm. What I'm really trying to drive at is that, and that's maybe why I've overbalanced a little bit, is what I'm really trying to drive at is this all-important aspect of it has to be in a spirit of restoration. And sometimes that is going to take a pretty hard-nosed approach. Sometimes it's going to be very gentle. Sometimes it is not going to be gentle, but it needs to always be in a spirit of restoration, bringing back. Gary.
I think the discussion about punishment definition and restoration comes together, at least partly, in this, that if punishment is an end in itself, then it's different than
Thank you. Okay, we'll move along. So, love engages, love restores, and my third point, which really needs to come first, is love receives. I appreciated John's evening a number of weeks ago where he talked about and led us in receiving love from the Father, because I'm going to say we are nearly powerless. We can do good acts, but to truly love, we're powerless until we have received God's love poured out on us from Him. 1 John 4 again, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the expiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. Is there anyone else in the Bible who wrote as much about love as John? I knew 1 John is all about love, and then I read to... And then I moved to 2 John, and it's just kind of a... the word is escaping me. It's just a condensed version of 1 John, and then 3 John, I'm not sure, but John seems obsessed with love, and so let's explore some of why that might be. What is the term we find for him in the Gospel of John? Beloved, or the one Jesus loved. That's not actually the nickname that Jesus gave him. What was the nickname Jesus gave him? He was one of the sons of thunder. I don't think that was a compliment. Maybe it was, but as you look over Jesus' relationship with John, there are some times that really make you scratch your head. Like Jesus wanted to go through this village in Samaria, and they said, "You're not welcome." And John says, "We're killing everybody. We want to call down fire from heaven. Men, women, children, can we please just wipe them out?" And can you imagine how Jesus must have just groaned at that? And there are times when Jesus is really, he's really pouring his heart out to the disciples, and they kind of poke him in the ribs once he's done and say, "Which one of us is going to be greatest in your kingdom?" And John wasn't always very lovable. He was, I think, pretty fiery, and he had some issues. He earned the title as one of the sons of thunder. But then we read in his gospel, the Gospel of John, where he calls himself by the phrase "the one Jesus loves," or "the one Jesus loved." And so I'm not sure what you think when you read that. Is it appropriate for him to do that? You know, what's going on? But then we need to understand when John wrote his gospel. And it was around the time, the exact dates aren't sure, but it was around the time that he wrote his other books, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and Revelation. Toward the end of the first century, he's an old man by now. And he writes, he has an awful lot to say about love, obviously led by the Holy Spirit, inspired by the Holy Spirit, but he has a lot to say about love. I think John is looking back on his life and on his relationship with Jesus and the mistakes he made, and he's going, "Wow, all of that, and yet I was his favorite. I was the one he loved." And I think out of that is this flow of love for others and this amazing teaching on loving others. I mentioned D.L. Moody at the beginning. His conversion, he was led to Christ by a man who had an incredible burden for him, who God had just laid it on his heart to. He was walking past, he felt led to go to Moody's workplace and to talk with him. I think Moody was 17 at the time. He was a young man. And this person who went to talk with him admitted later that it was a very weak presentation of the gospel. It was not a presentation of the gospel that this man was proud of, but he simply went in there and explained to Moody God's love for him. And it was not an amazing speech, but Moody felt the love of God in that and was drawn by that. And he lived his life with this incredible drive to love others and to see others experience the love of God. And he also had a life-changing experience somewhere midlife. He was on a fundraising trip, and he writes, "One day in the city of New York, oh, what a day. I cannot describe it. I seldom refer to it. It's almost too sacred an experience to name. Paul had an experience of which he never spoke for 14 years. I can only say that God was revealed to me, and I had such an experience of his love that I had to ask him to stay his hand." I think what Moody is saying here is he was so incredibly overwhelmed by God's love, he literally had to ask God to back off a little bit. He couldn't handle it. And I think that marked his ministry in a really profound way. And then there is our favorite disciple, Peter. I personally think we give Peter a bit of a bad rap, but he had his faults and his flaws, and I apologize for the time getting late, but I really need to read most of chapter 21 of John. Starting in at verse 2, and this is ESV now. Actually, starting in at verse 3, it names the disciples that were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will come with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. I think I'll skip most of the story. You know the story. It's very familiar. I'll start in at verse 11. Jesus had asked them to bring some of the fish. Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now Jesus and Peter, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" I think he's actually talking about the fish. I'll get back to that later. "Do you love me more than this catch of fish?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. After saying this, he said to him, follow me. I want to explore this scenario just a little bit. I've tried to figure out what was going on in Peter's mind. This is a really, really emotional time for the disciples. Jesus has been crucified. They witness his trial and his execution. But now he's risen. So I'm like, what's going on with Peter here? Because Jesus is risen, yet there's distance between them. You can sort of tell here that things are just not the way they used to be. Think back a few days or weeks prior. Jesus said to Peter, you're going to deny me. And Peter said, no, I'm not. Jesus said, yes, you are. And Peter said, I would never deny you. And then he denied him. And I think what is ringing in Peter's head, just pounding in his head, is Jesus' words from a while earlier. He said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father. If you deny me before men, I am going to deny you before my Father. I don't think Peter is going fishing for sport. I think Peter is going fishing because he says to himself, it's over. I denied Jesus. He can't accept me. He told me that if we deny him, he's going to deny us. And he was face to face with the reality of his own sin and what a desperate place he was in. And the only thing he really knew to do was just to say, it's over, and go back to what was familiar. He knew that justice called for Jesus to deny him. But Jesus meets him in that place and tells him, you are still valuable to me. Feed my sheep and follow me. And Peter, at that point, I don't think had any idea what that meant, what all that meant. Or that we would still be talking about him 2,000 years later. But he allowed himself to receive the love of the Father for him. And it wasn't until he received that love that he was able to become one of the greatest men of God that we will ever know. And until you can receive that love, until you can allow that overwhelming love to be poured out on you, you will never have the power that you're intended to have to love your neighbor or to love God. So remember, love engages, love restores, but first, love receives. Let's pray. Father, we simply ask you to show us your love and to help us receive it. Help us to not be selfish with that love then, but to let it flow through us and flow out of us to impact our world around us. We love you, and it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. I'll turn it over to Shane. After that, I would like to ask Arlen to lead us in a closing prayer.